Biology 101 says that you need male fireflies. Oh, here comes the light. And you need boy fireflies and girl fireflies in order to make little fireflies. Right? Now, the male typically initiates the courtship by emitting a certain pattern of lights. And that's specific to that species. And then the female of the same species recognizes that pattern, and she does her own little light show. And after, I'm not sure what happens, ask your parents, but we end up with little fireflies all over the place. So. Now, according, though, to a study at Cornell University, you'll have to track this with me now, researchers have determined that this certain genus of fireflies called Photinus, all right, they actually have these defensive chemical compounds called leucobufagins. Okay, I don't know, I may have smashed the Latin there, but that's okay. But actually, this enables them to repel predators, and such as spiders, birds, things like that. And apparently when they're disturbed, they give off these little droplets of blood that contain these defensive chemical compounds, and apparently the predators don't like that. They're probably like smelling sour milk or something like that. Now, a closely related genus called Photurus, got it? Photinus, Photurus, actually lacks these defensive compounds. And somehow, I don't know this, but somehow this one species knows that the other species has what they lack. Okay, they didn't have that in the article. Now, when the female Photurus sees the male Photinus doing its little light show, she actually deceives him by emitting the light pattern that he thinks is going to result in date night. Okay, you following me now? And actually, when he's close enough, she grabs him, kills him, and sucks all these little leucobufagins right out of the guy. It's actually pretty amazing. Quite a dirty, underhanded trick, but absolutely amazing. Okay. Then there's this bad boy. This is actually an artist's illustration, but these are real things, called the anglerfish. And there's several different types of these things. And this one actually lives way, way down deep in the bottom of the ocean, where it's just pitch black. In fact, you can YouTube these things. It's rather fantastic. And they look just this nasty. And so what they do is they swim around in the dark with this little bioluminous thing floating over their head, flashing in the night. And, of course, the unsuspecting prey sees that, thinks it's food, swims up to it, and this thing just opens up its mouth and just, bam, snack time. Actually, another pretty amazing thing. And now, from a biological perspective, I'm a biologist by a degree and somewhat of interest, I'm interested in predator-prey relationships, so I actually find these things quite amazing. And there's some actually amazing creatures that are out there in the wild, and we could go on and on with examples, but that's not our purpose here. We're here for a Bible study, right? And these things are pretty cool unless you're the suspecting prey, right? But that's the way that God made them as far as their post-curse behavior. So what's the common thread among these two examples? The common thread in these examples is the use of deception to gain something. We're going to look at this concept of deception tonight, as the Bible actually has a lot to say about it. So let's define our terms for this evening, all right? We go to our handy-dandy Webster's Dictionary. Webster's defines deception as the act or practice of deceiving. That's one definition, the act. The practice of deceiving, that would be the deceptor. Also, the fact or the condition of being deceived, that would be the deceptee. In fact, we saw these things in our illustrations. We had a deceptor and a deceptee. In fact, you probably always have that in these situations, right? Okay, when things pop up there like that. Hopefully that'll go away. Well, it'll go away hopefully pretty quick, right? And I'll read this to you. The last one is, there we go. Something that deceives as an illusion or is meant to deceive as a fraud or imposture. Now, imposture is just the act of being an imposter, right? So an imposter actually practices imposture. So those are our definitions for tonight. Pull them right out of Webster's. They'll work just fine for our study this evening. Hopefully you got all that down. I see people still writing. Give me one more second. But thinking of illusions, there's a lot of really cool illusions on the internet. That's the beauty of Google Images. You can find anything these days. All right? And speaking of illusion, here's an illusion right here. Well, I should say too that here's an illusion that's designed to deceive you that these lines are bent. They look like they're bent, right? But if we were to put a straight line up there, we would actually see that they're straight. But this illusion is designed to deceive your eyes. It does a good job too in thinking those lines are bent. I like this one too. This looks like a spiral. But actually, if we follow these circles right around here, we can see that they're all, what's the word, concentric circles. And this illusion has been designed to deceive you into thinking that there is a spiral there. And so deception is applied to anything that actually deceives, whether it's by design or by illusion. And actually, deception can be used for good or bad, too, depending on your perspective. But we see both uses in the Bible. Webster's also delineates a little bit further. Gives us three actually types of deception. First one's fraud. This suggests a deliberate deception. Well, I thought about a watch. Should appreciate if anyone's got one, otherwise we'll never know when we get done. Thanks, Bernie. Okay. So, fraud is deliberate deception and dishonestly depriving a person of property and rights. An example, this guy, Bernard Madoff, he's big in the news, been big for a while. Right? This guy was recently arrested and charged with running a $50 billion Ponzi scheme in what they say is one of the biggest fraud cases ever. In fact, this Ponzi scheme is really, it's a swindle offering unusually high returns with early investors paid off with money from late investors. Right? So you encourage these people to invest, offer them high returns, keep getting people to do that, and you keep paying them off, and you always got to sort of stay one person ahead, or a few people ahead. And apparently it worked quite good for a while, except sooner or later he got caught. $50 billion. And there's a lot of people that owe a lot of money because of the fraud of this guy. In fact, there's people that lost everything, and they're ticked. In fact, I find it ironic his name is Madoff. So he actually made off with a lot of people's money. And I don't make light of that if you invested with this guy and lost it, but classic example of fraud. In fact, unfortunately, we see a lot of fraud in our country right now in the papers. But also, even in the Bible, we had the story of Jacob and Esau. Right? Esau was due to his father's inheritance by the fact that he was the firstborn, and Jacob deceived his father by pretending to be Esau, and he stole his father's blessing. Classic deception. Then there's subterfuge. There's a new word maybe for you. I don't use that one that often. That suggests an artifice or stratagem used to deceive others in evading something or gaining an end. And an artifice is something that's made. So like an artificer is a skillful maker of things. Could be an inventor, could be an artist, something like that. And a stratagem, that's just a fancy term for a plan or a scheme or like a strategy. Now, I remember, I think it was a couple of men's camping trips ago, a man from our church that was over in the war in Iraq shared a slideshow with us. He was on the bomb detonation squad. And it was actually fascinating. And he talked about these different strategies that they used over there to try to blow up people. In fact, two of them that stuck in my mind, one was they called it a roadkill bomb. They would stick a bomb inside a goat, you know, laying on the side of the road, much like we have roadkill deer laying on the side of the road. And when the vehicles come by, boom, they'd blow it up. Of course, then they'd catch on later on. So they had to move to other strategies. Another one was they would have an initial bomb that would blow up. And apparently, I don't know, everybody runs over there when a bomb blows up. But they would have a second bomb plant, and then all of a sudden it explodes that one. And they would kill all these people. So they were using these strategies, deploying strategies to gain an end. And their end to gain was to kill people. And same principle applies to trying to evade something, right? You ever do that? Certainly as a teen, I can talk about the teens because they're upstairs, but as a teen, you obviously, at some point, let's be realistic, concocted some kind of scheme to evade the punishment of your parents. Maybe you had to try to explain that dent in the car, or maybe there's a broken piece of furniture, a broken window or whatever. Or maybe it was just me and my friends that did that kind of stuff, but in fact, I remember this really dumb kid I knew growing up. He thought it'd be kind of funny to grab a bunch of eggs from his mom and dad's freezer or refrigerator
And Philip, it was kind of wintertime, fill up his pockets. He had one of those old parkas, you know, the kind that run way down here, and they got like 10 pockets. Filled up all his pockets with eggs. He's running down to his buddy's house. Trip! Boom! It was flat right on the ground. Every pocket had broken eggs in those pockets. And he had to try to come up with, he had to artifice a stratagem in order to evade the punishment of his parents. He never did come up with one, so he lived the rest of his young life with dried egg in his pocket. So don't ask me how I know the guys. And then lastly, there's trickery, right? Trickery implies the uses of tricks or ruses in fraudulently deceiving others. We see this all the time. Some of these are kind of fun to watch, like in a football game, you know, maybe you have a fake pass or a fake handoff or a pump fake, maybe a screen pass. They actually use these tricks or these ruses to try to, you know, get the team to be deceived into thinking they're doing one thing. Hopefully if they pull it off good, it results in a touchdown or a long game. See it all the time in sports. Also, we outdoors people actually employ this all the time in hunting, fishing, trapping, things like that. We're just trying to trick or ruse the fish into thinking that's a real live fish. And they use this in law enforcement. I work with game wardens. You know, they'll put out these decoys to try to trap people into doing something illegal. And actually, even war. I didn't have time. And, you know, I'd like to look up some war stories, but I'm sure that many a great victory has been won with the cunning use of deception. So there are times you may need to implement this strategy of deception. And so while deception comes in many forms and different applications can be both good and bad, by way of warning, though, the Bible quite often warns the child of God about being deceived, and many times being self-deceived. So we want to look at that use of deception really as an evil or this negative means to gain an end, right? As by way of warning. Because, you know, we can get in awful trouble if we don't heed the warning signs, because there's actually certain areas in our thinking that we are prone to deception. But we have a loving God who has actually seen fit, though, to write these down for us so as to warn us, so as to protect us. Just like a loving mom or dad will do for their children, right? Tell your kid, don't take candy from strangers. And we could update that by saying, you know, don't give out your cell phone to anybody. There's just dangers out there, though, that loving parents actually warn their kids about. Because, you know, the evil, depraved mind of man does unbelievable things to their fellow human beings by way and use of deception. I read the paper a lot. I am just sad and grieved, blown away sometimes at the evil depravity of man out there. In fact, you know, that's one of the dangers of the Internet. Facebook, MySpace, things like that. Like I hear these PSAs all the time. Many a young girl has been lured into a sexual assault case by the use of deception through the Internet. In fact, I hear these PSAs all the time on AM radio, like 610 or whatever. 1 in 4 young girls will be solicited online through the use of the Internet. So that's a warning to parents. It's just, we live in this awful, evil world that wants to deceive people to gain an end. But again, God as a loving Father has seen fit to warn His children, because there's actually forces working against us as there's a spiritual battle going on. Now, the root of the problem actually in most cases might be our own ignorant pride, right? We always think, well, that's never going to happen to me. I'm the exception, right? But the vessels used to carry out these things at many times come from one of our three foes. So that's this illustration right here. See, we actually live in Satan's world, okay? Satan is the god of this world. So Satan's really behind everything going on in this world. And he has set up this world system that is in place. And we have our flesh. And so our three foes are the devil, the world that's trying to attract whatever it is that our flesh wants to be drawn to, and our own inward desires. Those are our three foes that are really working against us in some fashion, right? And we'll see that hopefully come to play tonight. Now, in order to provide a little background on the origin and the basis for deception, I want to give a quick little history lesson. All right, we're going to go way back to the origin of everything, all right? Early history, I guess you could call it. But prior to creation, nothing else existed but God. In fact, Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We have to take this by faith. All right, so we're just going to start there. And, you know, some people say, well, there's no proof of creation, or, you know, there was no human eyewitnesses, but, you know, there was no witnesses at the Big Bang either. All right, it's all taken by faith. We all have to place our faith in something. It's just a matter of what are we going to place our faith in. There's actually logic that you can apply that we're going to get to in a little bit. So way back when, God set out to establish a kingdom for Himself over which He could rule. And as a kingdom, for a kingdom, you're going to need subjects, right? So God created two types of personal subjects. One of the personal subjects He created was angels. And I always hesitate to put pictures of angels up here because we don't really know what they look like. We do have some descriptions, but for sake of our lesson tonight and discussion, I'll put one up there anyways. This apparently is Michael the Archangel. Okay. But God did create angels, and they are spirit beings. Okay, so they have no form. But at times they do take physical form, as we've seen from Scripture, in order to carry out some of God's work. So this is Michael the Archangel. I don't know what he was doing at the time, but he had something important to do. The other subject that God created was Adam and Eve. The human being, right? So God created the angels, He created the human beings, and He had what He needed to do to have His kingdom. And so after God created the earth and all its stuff, that's in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you can read that at your leisure, God created man, placed him as governor over the earth, and held him responsible to administer the earth on behalf of God. So Adam was like, you know, governor Adam, we could call him. And with the creation of man, God's work of bringing His kingdom into existence was completed. So He took a day off. Now, sometime before the fall of man, all right, that was when Adam and Eve disobeyed. In Genesis 3, we see that account. One of the highest angels became so proud of his great intelligence that he deceived himself into thinking that he could overthrow the sovereign rule of God. Ezekiel tells us, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Well, there's some pretty high praise coming from God, right? Verse 13, "You were in Edom, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones." And then look at verse 15. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created." Again, high praise for this created being that God's actually referring to. "Until iniquity was found in you." And what was that iniquity? Isaiah tells us, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." So now we see his name. It's Lucifer or Satan. All right. "Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations." It says, "For you have said in your heart," notice, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation or the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." God says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol in the lowest depth of the pit." So the iniquity that this angel developed, what I like to call, is a very serious eye infection. Okay, I. You know what he said? "I'm awesome, God. Move over. I'm about to assume control." All right. You know what God said? "No, you're not." And so Satan, who actually that means adversary, was a created being of God. We need to remember he was not and is not more powerful than God. All right. He is the enemy of God and every member of God's kingdom. He is the absolute enemy of God and every member of God's kingdom. In fact, I remember Kurt was talking on Sunday on the 9:30 session about evangelism. And he was talking about how our society, and maybe they all do, all just tend to make light of Satan. Tend to make light of the devil. Like it's a joke, like it's a comedy, like it's okay, like he's just, you know, a bad guy having fun. The reality is, he is the absolute epitome of evil. Like, I have to laugh, and I'm not picking on anybody here, but when people dress their little kids up like devils on Halloween, and, you know, they may not know better, the parents may not know better, but, you know, he is the absolute evil. In fact, if you were to dress your kid up as Hitler, that would actually be a step up over Satan. He was a Boy Scout compared to Satan. But no doubt, Satan is real. He is the absolute enemy of God and everybody that's part of His kingdom. And then a sizable number of angels actually joined His little rebellion and placed themselves under His rule. About one-third, the Bible says. In fact, I remember Ronell Schauer is talking about the number of angels. He says, "We don't know exactly, but he says it's probably like billions." And I thought, well, one-third of billions. There's a lot of fallen angels out there. Okay? Fortunately, there's a lot of ones that didn't fall down to wage war against those. And so a sizable number of angels actually joined Satan's rebellion, placed them under his rule. Now, God does not take kindly to rebellion. And he sentenced them to eternal death. A one-time decision cost them eternity.
Wow.
That should really shed some light on the grace that we receive, the grace that we're under. I mean, imagine if we had one shot and we blew it. Thankfully, we don't. We'd all be in a world of hurt. So due to their own volitional decision, Satan and these angels, God condemned them to an eternity in hell. And so Satan, he didn't throw up the white flag and surrender, though. Right? He is also in the kingdom building business. And he wasn't going to just be satisfied with angels as his subjects. He decided to go after God's other created being, which was man. And so in a very subtle way, this is all laid out in Genesis chapter 3. Satan entered man's environment. Remember, God had given man the Garden of Eden, told him to govern it, and tempted him to disobey a specific command. And I'm assuming that Satan knew that if he could get them to disobey a command, that they'd be in the same boat that he was. Hold on a sec. I got to really store it back so every once in a while it hurts. So if I buckle down, I asked Warren to get ushers number 5 and 6 to hold me up. But so if I stop for a minute, it's my back. So what did he do? He baited Adam and Eve. And the bait that Satan used was the notion that if man would disobey, he would be as God. In other words, he was telling man that, you know what, you can be your own sovereign. You can rule your own life. All you have to do is rebel. And isn't that the nature and false promise of all rebellion? You can, you know, I'm going to be my own man. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Certainly those who have teens know that. You know, they're just rebelling against their parents' authority. They think, I've got to listen to my mom and dad. Right? But in spite of God's warning, God had warned them back in Genesis 2, don't eat the specific fruit of this one tree. Okay, but they did. Actually, Eve did. Or they both did. So they disobeyed, and all of a sudden the governor of the kingdom of God joined the rebellion against God. That's known as the fall of man. So that's my sort of quick history on the origin of everything to sort of bring us up to speed on where deception actually originated. And really I wanted to lay a foundation of why we see so much of it today. So what's my point? I actually have a point. All God's created beings are prone or susceptible to deception. So even though created with more intellect and power than other created beings, many angels were deceived. And even though created with intellect and formed in the image of God, man was deceived. You know, and the result of Adam's decision to disobey God had tragic consequences for all creation. Put us under the curse. Put the whole earth and everything under the curse. In fact, that's why people die. You know, that's why things die. You know, and I stole this line from Kurt, but apart from a biblical understanding of this, it cannot be explained. It can't. You can't explain these things. In fact, in a nice way, I didn't mean anything insubordinate, but I asked my mom's doctor one time, years ago, I said, well, you know, why do people die? I wanted to see what he said, and he wasn't really sure. He said, well, there are several theories out there. But again, apart from a biblical understanding, you can't explain why things die. And it's because the world is under the curse. But by far, the most disastrous result of that decision was that Adam and Eve severed their relationship with God. And actually, two death processes resulted from this, right? From Adam's decision. One is physical death and spiritual death. And because Adam and Eve were the parents of all the people that would inhabit the earth, we were actually born into the world in a severed relationship with God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death is spread to all men, because all have sinned. And so you and I have inherited this problem of sin and death. For the wages of sin is death, says Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 33. And death in the Bible, remember, it always means separation. Right? And in this case, it's separation from God. And so we're born separated from God, and until that relationship is restored, until there's a spiritual birth into God's family, a person's familial position is outside God's family. All right? This is the family of God. And basically, to enter the family of God, a person needs to get saved. Get saved. All right? If you're saved here tonight, at a point in time, you placed your faith in what Jesus Christ had done for you. You understood that you were a sinner. You understood there was a consequence for sin. But you also understood that a loving God sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sin. And that the Bible declares that if you just place your faith in that completed work, you're saved, you're born again. And at that point in time, then you enter God's family. Right? Never to be kicked out, never to be able to jump out. You're stuck there, so to speak. But it's a good place to be stuck. Right? And so every human being is either a member of God's family, you're either in this circle of God's family, or you're outside the circle. There's no middle ground. Right? And what a person thinks about Jesus Christ indicates where their position is. And Satan knows that those that are not part of God's family, those that are on the outside of God's family, will in effect be part of His family. Right? It's a default. In fact, Jesus was talking to a very religious man, but the guy was unsaved, in John chapter 8, verse 44. And he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." So Jesus made it very clear that you either have God as your father or the devil as your father. And so Satan, as I mentioned, is in the kingdom building business. He's going to have a kingdom to rule over. It's just going to be in hell. All right? So how does Satan gain subjects for his kingdom beyond the angels? Well, he stops people from getting saved. If a person doesn't become a member of God's family, and they should die in that state, then they enter this eternal state of separation from God forever and will be part of Satan's domain, sort of Satan's kingdom, to be subject to him forever. And that always was and is still the spiritual battle that is raging in this world. And Satan is actively engaged in deceiving the unsaved. And ultimately, Satan's behind all these attacks. He may not be directly involved. That's why one of the main focuses of DBC is evangelism. All right? If you've been a part of this church for any time, you know that. In fact, spiritual leadership has decided to devote a whole summer, I think it's a whole summer, of classes at 9:30 to the topic of evangelism. Because the Scriptures declare that people that are unsaved are on their way to hell, and Satan's actively engaged in deceiving people into staying unsaved. And we are privileged, those of us who are saved, to be ambassadors of this gospel, this good news message of salvation for mankind. And so as we think of deception and how it comes into play regarding people, we want to look a little bit at how the saved are deceived, right? Deception to the unsaved. The unsaved are subject to deception in the area of believing that God exists or is real. What a great place to start. Right at the root. Hey, there's no God. And that's commonly referred to as atheism, all right? Atheists deny that there is no God. But how do we know God exists? Now, this might be review for some of you, but I would encourage you to take these notes and be able to reiterate it. Actually, it's not a bad question if somebody says, how do we know God exists? In fact, we better open our Bibles. It's Bible study, so let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. How do we know God exists? As I mentioned, there's logic that you can apply to these questions. Chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So how do we know God exists? Well, God has given all of us a God conscience. There should be three C's on your handout. You can write, the rest of conscience on there. We all have a God conscience. Every people group in the world is worshiping some kind of God. You can go to the farthest reaches, to the deepest parts of the Amazon or wherever, and they're worshiping some kind of God. It's only in our enlightened societies, for the most part, that some have deduced that there is no God. And I would argue that, they actually know there is a God. The real problem is they don't want to admit it, because then they become accountable. And what does God say in verse 18, or Paul, God speaking to, or the Holy Spirit telling Paul to write this down, verse 18, says, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, they know they just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But everybody's got a God conscience. Second C on there, you can write creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." So one should be able to look at creation, what God's saying, look around at the amazing creation and come to the logical conclusion that, hey, there must be a creator. There must be a God. In fact, I have a biology degree from UMD, and I was inundated with evolutionary thinking while I was there, that things just happened. You know, I actually got saved my first or second year in college. I don't quite remember now, but that whole debate was new to me. I never really thought about this before. Apparently, I was your typical American teen. I didn't worry about things of a spiritual nature, just make sure I was at the rink or the ball field or whatever. But I never really thought these things until I realized there's this debate going on out there over the creation and the origin of the world. And yet, when I look at creation, when I did even then, when I took my biology classes, and even now, I'm just wowed by creation. I'm just amazed of the things that have been created. In fact, just think of the orderly arrangement of the solar system. This is all kept in order by God. This is not only the creation of the solar system, but it's kept in order by God. You know, like, I don't know which one's planet Earth. You know, somebody else does. You know, we go around the sun, around, you know, every, like clockwork. We know that tomorrow the sun's going to come up, okay? Tomorrow night the sun's going to go down. We know that after summer it's going to be fall and then spring and winter. This is kept in orderly arrangement, created and kept in this arrangement by God. That's absolutely amazing. I like to play what if with the young people all the time. Like, what if all of a sudden God decided not to keep that in order? Because we can be thankful we have a faithful God. What if He decided to, like, play with the gravitational pull, and every once in a while someone went way out here or something like that, or there was a wobble in there? We would be in serious trouble. But God keeps these things in order because He's an awesome God and He created these things. In fact, here, I bought some of these jobbies. I have like 400,000 of these things in my yard. I'll pick those up, Steve, wherever you're doing. And I'm sitting on my back deck looking through my notes, and one of these things blows off the tree, you know, blows all the way across the yard. I'm thinking about this. I mean, that thing is amazing. And then if it falls in the right place and we don't mow it down, a little bit of dirt goes on there, a little bit of water, a little bit of soil, a little bit of nutrients. That thing goes up in this big, huge, beautiful maple tree that we can get maple syrup from, that the birds and the wildlife can use, and brings us splendor in the fall. Absolutely amazing piece of creation, that little helicopter right there. And so I look at these things, I'm just kind of blown away. And what God's saying is, you should be able to look at creation around you and come to the logical conclusion that there has to be a creator. No one's going to be able to stand before God someday and say, "Well, I didn't know." Okay? All right? He'll respond, "I gave you conscience, I gave you creation, and you suppressed the truth." In fact, God's going to hold everybody accountable for their decisions. As He says at the end of verse 20, so that they are without excuse. And lastly, let's flip over to the book of John. Flip back a few books. John chapter 1. Because our last C on there is Jesus Christ. We have a God conscience. We have creation to look at. But we also have Jesus Christ. He declared the Father for us. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." We'll see that's a reference to Jesus Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? So a clear reference to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And what did He do? Verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So Jesus Christ declared to us His Father God. So those are three C's. Good things just to keep in your back pocket or inside your Bible in case somebody asks you and says, "Well, I know there's a God." You can go over these things with them. But no doubt there is a strong movement by the enemy to convince the unsaved that there is no God. I don't think it's his most effective tool, right, to stop people from getting saved, as most people admit there's some kind of God. But nonetheless, it's a prevalent movement in our society, and especially in our institutes of higher education. Where I went, I was there, and it was really, really pushed on you. And unless it's done a 180 in the last 14 years, and they're just talking, they're not talking about that anymore, which I'd be surprised. It's still being highly promoted in our institutes of higher education. But no doubt, God is very clear that all will be without excuse. Okay? So the unsaved are subject to this area of believing that God exists or is real. But also they're subject to deception in the area of believing that the world was created. We've kind of hit on this a little bit, but if the world was not created, then logically one would assume, hey, there's no creator, right? And I'm not going to go on about this point right here, but you know, if you're here tonight too and you're unsaved and you don't believe in creation, your first order of business really is to get saved, to have a spiritual birth into God's family. Because you can be saved and believe in evolution. I think eventually God will adjust your thinking. But nobody's going to be accepted or denied entrance into heaven because they are have a difference of opinion on the origin of the universe. Right? But I wanted to make the point that the enemy knows that if he can cast doubt as to the origin of species, then he can cast doubt as to the originator of everything. The unsaved are also subject to deception in the areas of believing that the Bible is truth and the Word of God. We've been studying the life and events of Jesus Christ with the young people upstairs. It's called A Walk with Christ to the Cross, and the events of the last 24 hours before Christ was crucified. It's been very interesting. And last week I taught on his first interaction with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is an interesting character. And, you know, one of my favorite lines from the guy is when Jesus Christ, you know, the Jews bring Christ before Pilate, and they're throwing accusations up there, and Pilate's, you know, trying to dance and wiggle his way out of things. But he actually wants to talk to Jesus, so he brings him in the back room. Jesus Christ is explaining to him his kingdom, because Pilate says, "Are you a king then?" He says, "Well, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of the earth." And he talks about how he came to the earth to tell people the truth. So Pilate says, "What is truth?" And I really like that line. What is truth? He's kind of, I'm assuming he's sarcastic, right? I read that in there. But also, he doesn't stick around to listen to the converse, to listen to Jesus' response. He does a 180 and goes back out there. But he asked the question, what is truth? And back in college, I took a folklore class. And we studied urban legends, like the Kentucky Fried Rats and the various other things, the Grimm's fairy tales, which, boy, those original ones are quite dark. But also we studied stories of the Bible because my teacher put in her, I was trying to remember all day what that's called when you have a class. It's not a schedule, but that thing. Syllabus, yeah. She put in her class syllabus, one of the urban legends we're going to look at, are stories from the Bible. And I was newly saved, but I had some biblical understanding under my belt, so I challenged the teacher in a paper on the fact that the Bible is truth. And she wasn't too happy about it. In fact, I got a lousy grade even. But there again, there was this promotion that the Bible's not the Word of God. It's an urban legend. Right? And there's classes that talk about that's called the Bible as literature. I never took that class. And you know what? The Bible is literature. In fact, as you study the Bible, there's great literary form in the Bible. There's prose, there's poetry, there's narrative, there's history. You start breaking down the letters that Paul wrote and that Peter wrote and that John wrote. These are awesome writing examples. But it's not just literature. It's more than literature. It's the Word of God. The absolute Word of God. And a lot of people say in their arguments, well, the Bible is written by men. Well, yeah, it was. In a physical sense, but the Holy Spirit directed the pen of the man. Or they'll say the Bible's a really old book. It's not relevant for today. Well, it is old. That's not like a coupon that has this expiration date on it. Right? In fact, our Constitution is old. You know, if we apply that logic to the Constitution, at what point do we say, you know, enough of this Mickey Mouse stuff, let's develop a new Constitution? Or they'll say the Bible's full of contradictions. And if they do, ask them, show you one. And if you can't answer it right then, bring it. Tell them, let me look at this and let me get back to you on that. Typically, they don't have one. But the Bible, properly understood, does not contradict itself. God has seen fit always to have an answer. Right? But the truthfulness is Scripture is constantly under attack. And it's good to be prepared to defend it. In fact, again, I think it's a good question. How do we know the Bible is the Word of God? In fact, that was one of the questions I asked. So it must be a good one, huh? Actually, it was when Pastor Rockshire was witnessing to me. I remember showing me stuff from the Bible, and I wasn't a believer. I'm thinking, well, why should I believe the Bible? You know, I mean, there's a lot of books. And thankfully, he had an answer. And if somebody was asking you, say, well, how do I know the Bible is the Word of God? What would you say? Well, let's look real quick. And these are called kitchen table talks. You may be familiar with them, but I wanted to go over these things because they're good tools to have in your, you know, your gospel toolkit belt. These are five reasons or five evidences that you can know that the Bible is the Word of God. First is its supernatural unity. Right? 66 books written by 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years, give or take, right, in three separate languages, all in perfect agreement. I'll let you write those down. Now, that's absolutely amazing. If you really think that through, that's absolutely amazing. I mean, what are the odds of that? We play this game with the young people. Just learned it, you know, about a month ago, where you write down a thing on a card, like, you know, I was driving my green Chevrolet to the market and I left my keys in the door. I'm sorry I stole it. I just had to come up with something. I was sitting there. So you write that down on the card. Everybody writes something down on the card. Then you start to turn them. You go around in the circle. So you get a card that says something and you draw a picture of that. And then the next person takes that picture and tries to figure out what it was. And you work your way around the circle. And by the time you get done, it's absolutely hilarious because it's usually no way related to what it started out to be. And that would even happen if there wasn't some supernatural process in place over what we see right here. That's exactly what would happen with the Word of God. But it's a supernatural undertaking. There's also fulfilled prophecy. We don't have time to go there now, but you can write down Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, this is a couple. And if you read these portions of Scripture that were written, in effect, 700 years before Christ came, they were fulfilled to a T, to an absolute T. It's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. The fulfilled prophecy of the Scripture of God. In fact, everything the Bible has ever said was going to happen has happened. Then there's the amazing uniqueness. As I was going over this, I was thinking that this is actually five plus reasons because we break this one down into five. But the Bible is amazingly unique. All right? You should have some letters over your right. One P is the power to change lives. The Bible has an unbelievable power to change lives. And I bet there's many in this room that can attest to that. In fact, you show up at the baptism on Sunday. When you hear testimonies, you will hear testimonies from people where the Word of God has transformed their lives. In most cases, unbelievable. And no other book can do that, right? I mean, you could read the dictionary every day. You'd gain a lot of words, but it's not going to change your life. No, the Bible can do that. It's amazingly, has an amazing ability to do that. Also has unique teaching. That teaching is grace. And who would come up with that? Let's see, I need to figure out a way that people can come to, you know, exist in my higher realm up here. Would you write down, well, I'll just give it to them free. I'll just sacrifice my son. No. Man wouldn't come up with that. Nobody would come up with that but God. That's an amazing, unique teaching of grace. You know, and the longer I'm saved and the more I realize the depravity of myself and who I am and, you know, my sin nature, I realize how awesome grace really is. In fact, it's God's grace that I'm up here today, tonight. Trust me. I know that. But also, its preservation is unrivaled. I like to read books on apologetics once in a while, and I was reading by Josh McDowell, Brushing Up, actually. And he's into this stuff. He says that we have 22,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts or parts of manuscripts of the New Testament. 22,000. There is not one other antiquated document in the history of man that has even remotely near that. None. The closest one was the Iliad. Is that Homer's Odyssey, which had like about 6,000. Now, God has made sure that the Bible and the Scriptures have been preserved phenomenally, never mind, over a period of time. Phenomenally. So. And its publication is unrivaled. Boy, if you had a penny for every Bible that got printed, you'd be doing all right. And lastly, you. If you're saved here, you are a tribute to the uniqueness of the Bible. And if you're saved here, you do understand that. Archaeology. This is number four. Those other ones were like the five plus. Okay. In fact, this is when I went back and, you know, I always spouted this one off for years. Well, archaeology defends the Bible. And I was in the back of my mind, if someone was to say, well, give me an example, I didn't have one. So I looked some up. And I have an interest in this area, but I have limited time. And I did order a magazine, and it was too way over my head. I think it was for PhDs or whatever. But I looked up a couple examples. And one is this Moabite stone. This was discovered in Jordan in 1868 by a medical missionary. Interesting, we have a medical missionary team down in El Salvador. And this stone actually lists people, places, and things that are identical to the scriptures in talking about the Moabites. Then there was this find. Workers were repairing a sewage pipe in the old city of Jerusalem, and they discovered this biblical pool, the biblical pool of Siloam. Siloam? S-I-L-O-A-M? I don't know how to pronounce it. It's a freshwater reservoir that was actually a major gathering place for these Jews that were making pilgrimages to the city. It's mentioned in the book of John, chapter 9. They're digging away trying to repair a sewer pipe. They find this pool there. And so apparently that, you know, the farther we dig in the ground, the more we realize that archaeology does back up the Bible. And lastly, there's the testimony of Jesus Christ. How can we know the Bible is the Word of God? Jesus said it was. What did He always say? It's written. It is written. Have you not read? It's written in the Scriptures. For the Scriptures saith, over and over and over, Jesus Christ believed the Scriptures were the Word of God. And the last area we want to look at, where the unsaved are subject to deception, and it's the most crucial, it's that salvation is a gift from God. In fact, let's look at turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. This ain't the last point for the night, last point for the unsaved. Ephesians, chapter 2. Familiar verse to many? Classic verse. In fact, as I was going over this, I thought, this is just an awesome verse. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Actually, it's two verses. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, this area is the greatest battlefront of the enemy, where he has the greatest impact. All he's got to do is simply get someone to believe that they must do something in order to attain or maintain their salvation. That's all he's got to do. All he's got to do is convince them that you need to do something to get to heaven or to maintain your salvation, and Satan wins. And how does he do that? Through false teachers. Right? Especially the religion. It's just rampant. And how do you recognize who the real thing is? What does they say line up with the Word of God? I mean, think of this verse. If somebody says, well, you need to be a good person to get to heaven. Well, this verse says, no, it's how are you saved? For by grace you are saved through faith. And if the person says, well, you obviously need to work your way to heaven, you say, well, no, Paul says it's not of works. Right? I mean, the Scripture really debunks almost every argument out there. I keep pointing up here. These two verses from Scripture debunk almost every works-oriented or maintaining argument out there. Absolutely amazing. And so if somebody tells you something, take them back to the Scripture and say, that's not what this says. You tell me I need works, it's not what this says. And you know, you just want to think these things through too, because you don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to take Gibbs to understand Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay? Or go to a Dallas Seminary or whatever. It's plain as day. Could God have made it any more simpler? That's what I was just, you know, kind of blown away by these verses today. Could He have made it any more clear than these two verses right here on how you get to heaven? But nonetheless, there's a battle here. So we want to just think these things through. Because it's especially true of thinking things through when it comes to the salvation message. Because you can be wrong about the origin of the universe. You can be wrong about a lot of things, but you can't be wrong about God's plan of salvation. So what does that mean to you? Well, if you're here tonight and you're unsaved, that means you're not part of God's family. And you will remain in that state throughout eternity unless you are born again into God's family by way of a spiritual birth. Again, Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is how a person is born into God's family, by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And and Jesus Christ alone. Remember, it's not of works. And also, this birth has to happen while you're still alive and have the mental capacity to make this decision. Because, you know, frankly, we're all just one accident away from the grave. And God wants to give you the gift of eternal life. He wants to give you this gift. The question is, will you accept it? Like any gift, all you got to do is receive it. And now to the saved, though, if you're here tonight and you're saved and you are part of God's family, do you rejoice in the fact that you're saved? You think, ah, that's awesome. And do you thank God for your salvation? I mean, we can always go back to that, can't we? No matter how bad things are going, no matter what a drag the day has been, no matter what kind of trial is going on, we can always go back and say, you know, I am saved. I am going to heaven. And that should bring rejoicing to our heart. And it's easy to kind of get dull about that, right? And also, do you understand how you are saved? I was down in El Salvador this last December, and I was talking to a young boy, and I was going to practice out my Espanol with this young man. But I asked him, I said, you know, do you go to church around here? He was like, yeah, I go to church right around the corner. And so I asked him, he was probably a teenage age, somewhere in there. I said, well, how does your church, if I was to go to your church, how would they tell me how to get saved? How do you explain somebody how to get saved? And he starts talking and he starts stumbling. I feel really bad for the kid. And he finally gets to the point, he says, I'm having trouble, I can't do it. I feel bad for the kid. But I had an opportunity to explain to him how you do get saved. I actually had some materials with me. I gave him a gospel booklet. You know, I blame his church for not equipping him. He was trying his best, but he wasn't equipped to be able to share that message of salvation. So hopefully I prayed for him a long time that he would read what I gave him. Okay? So can you explain to somebody how to get saved? Can you use the Word of God itself? You know, I would say one good thing is to practice, right? Just practice. You know, go, if you haven't done it much before and you're a little bit timid or shy, I remember I was, you know, grab a friend, go through it, practice a little bit. And I also would encourage you to participate in the 9:30 sessions on evangelism that are happening. This is going to be a great opportunity to go over these things. There's going to be various methods that you can employ, and there's no better way to get better at something than hands-on participation. Right? So, now we're going to switch gears a little bit. Is your watch fast? Just kidding. We're going to switch gears a little bit and look at the practice of deception to the saved. And I'm going to have to kind of go through this fast, I guess. But the reality is that every area that the unsaved are prone to deception that we just went through are many times areas where the saved stumble in. You know, many a believer has or does doubted that the existence of God or that the Bible is the Word of God and even that salvation is the gift of God. And in many cases, these are people who have been saved and grounded in the Word for years. It happened. That's why it's always good to hear the gospel over and over and over. You can never hear the gospel too much. But as we switch gears, know that the battleground is not over when a person gets saved. Satan doesn't just throw up the flag and say, well, you know, you win some, you lose some, you know, or there's always next year. No, he doesn't do that. In fact, he is quite actively engaged either directly or indirectly in the lives of believers. Because he doesn't want believers sharing the gospel. He doesn't want believers leading people to the Lord. He doesn't want believers being a light in the world. In fact, what does Peter tell us by way of warning? He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, the opposition, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So we want to be sober, we want to be vigilant, we want to be vigilant, we want to be alert. Remember Scott Johnson using the analogy of a feeding deer. I was watching one the other day. That's what they do. They feed a little bit, they lift their head up, they look around. They spend more time looking around than feeding. They're on the alert, and they know why. They don't know, they don't think this through, but God's given them instinct that an animal that doesn't pay attention to its surroundings is an animal that gets eaten. So that's what Peter's telling us. Be alert. Be vigilant. Because again, we've got foes out there. And Satan's really behind it all. We live in his world, and as God of this world, he has set up this world system that there's something inside this magnetic force for each one of us. We all have different bents, but there's something in there that appeals to our flesh that is constantly trying to draw us in. And he's got this set up, and it really, in most cases, just functions very well on its own, right? In fact, some of us, he doesn't even need to allocate a lot of resources towards us. We just sort of aggressively expose ourselves to the world, like this baby here. We just put it in front of us, and we just kind of see, well, there's a soccer ball, there's whatever, and there's a toy, and we just kind of expose ourselves to these things and sort of just aid Satan by just kind of getting sucked right into the sports field. horse field. You know, most of our struggles or our problems really stem from just our own uncontrolled desires, as opposed to Satan himself. So where are believers prone to be deceived? Well, the saved are prone to deception in believing that they can lose their salvation. I'm not going to have you turn there. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." John wrote these things down to who? People that believe. He wrote to believers. He says, "That you may know." He wrote these down so that you can know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe so you don't have to worry about it. In the name of the Son of God. God wrote these things down so that you can know that you have eternal life. And can someone who is truly saved and has eternal life lose the assurance that they have eternal life? They don't lose it. Okay, you are eternally secure. How does that happen? Well, sometimes they forget. Just forget. That's why it's good to hear the gospel over and over and over. It's usually weaved in every message here. But sometimes they forget that salvation is based upon fact, not their feelings. Maybe they don't feel saved. Or they forget that salvation is based upon Jesus Christ and not themselves because they're just not doing what they think they should be doing, and yet salvation is based upon Christ. Or they just forget, or they lose the knowledge that once a person saved, you are guaranteed eternal life. And they can also be deceived in the thinking that they can lose their salvation by false teachers and by false teaching. In fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul here in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, both is writing to believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. I'll read, you can follow along. Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, which he did, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." So here's a warning from Paul. See, apparently false teachers had infiltrated this church, and rather than being spurned or rejected, they were tolerated. And just as cunning and deceitful as the devil and the deception of Eve was, Paul's saying here, these false teachers can corrupt the simplicity that's in Jesus Christ. So how might that apply to you or us? Well, if there are false teachers within this church, they should be removed. If I started spewing out a gospel of works tonight, our one spiritual leader left should run up, grab, put me in a headlock, and drag me outside. Seriously. I should not be tolerated. That's the responsibility of leadership. But on a personal level, this is probably more for the single, but aspiring to be a married believer. You know, do you tolerate proponents of another gospel because, you know, they're hot? Seriously, I dare say that more than one male or female, we certainly see this with young people, has tolerated a perverted gospel because the guy was so hot. I mean, we laugh, and I laugh with you, but that's the truth. And the deception's two-edged here. One is the deceptor wants to pervert the person from the true gospel of grace, and two, the deceptor is deceived in thinking, "Oh, it'll work out. He'll get saved. He loves me. He'll do anything for me." That's like playing spiritual Russian roulette. In fact, that may or may not be the case, that it may work out. But that is playing spiritual Russian roulette. And let's flip over to the book of Galatians. Please. In fact, I'm just going to summarize here because we're short on time. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, though. Paul is marveled that the Galatians had turned away from the gospel, the true gospel. Galatians chapter 1. And he's writing to a group of believers here, or a group of churches writing to believers, and certain individuals had come to the air who were distorting or perverting the gospel of grace. All right? They were distorting or perverting. Now, isn't that the best false teaching when it comes close? They didn't preach a whole other gospel. They were just sort of perverting it. In fact, if you want to be a counterfeiter, Don't try something that's really obviously counterfeit. Not that I'm advocating that. But you want something that looks very close, that resembles. Like a $1 million bill is not going to get passed at Walmart, okay? But a fake $100 bill. So anyways, these individuals had come into the church, come into the area. They insisted that while salvation was of Christ, that works were also necessary for salvation. They were saying, you need Jesus Christ and you need to keep the law, keep the Ten Commandments. They were mixing law with grace. On one of my favorite verses that addresses this situation, in fact, it's our memory verse, Galatians 2:21. We don't even need to turn there. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That's what Paul was telling these people. They're preaching a false gospel. I'm just blown away that you're turning away so quick. But see, the enemy would like to pervert the true gospel of Christ. And he does that by attacking both the church and the individual believer. That was my point. And so the saved are prone to be deceived in the area of thinking they can lose their eternal life. And that's really sad. But that's not the case. So we need to be aware of that. They're also prone to deception and believing that sin is no big deal, has no effect on them. Let's look at Galatians chapter 6. We are prone to be deceived and thinking, you know, sin's no big deal. It's not going to have an effect on me. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 7 and 8. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. It says, God is not mocked. That carries the idea of turning up your nose at God. You know, kind of, oh yeah, right. And turning up your nose at God's rule, which is immutable, never changes. What is that rule that never changes? It says, a man reaps what he sows. So, an agricultural analogy here, right? Sow carries the idea of planting, of engaging in an activity, and reap carries the idea of produce, or this product, or this result of this sowing. You sow corn seeds, you get corn, hopefully. You sow watermelon seeds, you get watermelon. Verse 8, what does it say? For he who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. He who sows to the flesh will reap corruption. We don't have time to go there, but Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21 talks about these manifestations of the flesh. He talks about adultery, fornication, idolatry, selfish ambitions, and he goes on and makes a big long laundry list. And he's saying, he who sows to these things will reap corruption. And in that portion of Scripture, too, it's not saying that those who do these kind of things wouldn't go to heaven, because otherwise nobody would go. What he's saying is these are typical behaviors of those that are not saved, of the unsaved. And do the unsaved have many issues with adultery, selfish ambitions, things like that? Again, I use this as an object lesson, but I'm not advocating. All you got to do is look at the magazine rack at Walmart. And you can see the world says, this is fine, do this, do this, do this, kind of. The world knows. They probably could have went to this portion of Scripture and said, let's see, God says all these will appeal to the flesh, and they could design a whole magazine around Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. But the world doesn't have a problem with these things. The unsaved don't have a problem with these things. But no, in fact, they espouse these things, but there are built-in consequences when you engage in these activities. That's the fixed law. You reap what you sow. And we're deceived into thinking at times, hey, it's no big deal. They don't talk about the ruined effects of adultery. They don't want to talk about it can ruin your marriage, can ruin somebody else's marriage, can ruin and destroy family. They don't put that in the magazine articles, I'm sure. But there are three laws of harvest. Stole this from Pastor Roxa, but I do like it. In fact, most of my stuff I steal from somebody, just so you know. We learned in Gibbs, plagiarism is okay when we're teaching the Word of God. In fact, everybody's plagiarizing somebody else. Anyways, three laws of harvest. You will reap what you sow. Again, you sow a corn seed, you hopefully get corn. Unless you got ripped off. Veggie store. You will reap more than you sow. Boy, David and Bathsheba is probably an extreme but a good example of that, right? What started out as just a little midnight rendezvous? They're probably thinking, hey, what's the big deal? Why not? Husband's out of town. That escalated into a great tragedy, both physically and spiritually for David. You want to see the ramifications on that sin on David. You read Psalm 38. It tore and drug him down, both physically and spiritually, because he not only sinned, but he refused to get right with God. He reaped way more than he sowed. In fact, Hosea 8:7 says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That sin tore David apart. And the last law is, you will reap in a different season than you sow. Sow is in the present tense. Reap is in the future tense. And sometimes we as believers think we can get away with sin. That we won't get caught. Nobody will see us. But, you know, we can't hide from God. I've thought this myself. We can't. God knows everything. In fact, Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. God has an amazing way of exposing things in somebody's life. And not to rain on their parade. And it's almost always ultimately for the good. But again, a lot of times we'll reap in a different season than we sow. Another area we're prone to be deceived in is that hanging with people with negative behavior will not have an effect on you. Anybody notice my pronoun disagreement? Good thing my English teacher's not here. I was kind of them, and I went to you. So I thought I'd point out where I would have got a red mark on my... But hanging with people with negative behavior will not have an effect on you. A lot of times we think that, right? I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. In fact, this is where I got the idea for this message. I wrote a paper on it. I kept seeing them places in the Bible where it says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Here's one. It says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. And I share this verse with the young people all the time. As a lot of times they're in the friendship-making stage or the mega-friendship-making stage. I mean, it's, you know, they're just interacting in school and they don't have a lot of established relationships. And the context here in 1 Corinthians actually happens to be separation from false teachers. But we can make a broader application such as friends or the company you keep. And God very clearly warns us, don't be deceived. And what's the implication? That we can be deceived. And deceived into what? To thinking that somehow we can hang around with certain people, those with negative or bad behavior, and most likely that'd be from a spiritual perspective, right? And that it won't have an effect on us. So, by way of application, friends. Choosing your friends. We all know stories of people getting in with the wrong crowd, getting into all kinds of trouble. You know, and just because someone's saved, too, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be a positive friend. In fact, a carnal friend might drag you down faster than an unsaved person. Because what's their gripe? They got a gripe with God or the physical manifestation, maybe a spiritual leader or a parent or whatever. But they're rebelling against God. So you want to be wise. Those of you who may be going away to school or maybe you've been away and you're coming back, you know, you want to be careful and wise and think it through who you choose to be your friends. And those of you who are thinking about getting married, who are sort of in that I desire to be more than just friends relationship, well, you want to seek the Lord's counsel in that area. And other people, parents, spiritual leadership. And if you go to another believer, just make sure you go to a believer that's thinking right. Okay, just thinking principally. Otherwise, they might just kind of rubber stamp your bad plan. And you could, you know, when it comes to marriage, though, you know, you could end up in a situation where you may not have an easy outcome. And you don't want to go there. I was reading, my back's been hurting, so I've been kind of laid up, so I've been reading Jim Elliot, you know, the missionary to the Aka Indians. And just real quickly, he was talking about how he was so bent on going to the missionary field, he didn't really want to think about getting married, but then he met Elizabeth, his wife, at school and college, and even though they didn't really take any action on that, they just kind of knew they sort of liked each other. And even years down the line, or quite a bit down the line, they decided they sort of shared their feelings for each other. But they were so concerned that this was not God's will, or wanted to make sure that it's God's will. They said, you know what, here's what they said. This is a bigger decision than either of us can make. And so they pulled back and said, we're going to just pull back, take it easy. Well, committed themselves to the Lord, and they waited. I thought, well, that was admirable. But they were so concerned that this decision was what God wanted, not what they wanted. They were willing to wait and pray about it. And God eventually brought them together. Okay. Well, I'm assuming He did. I haven't finished the book yet, but I do know the answer. I do know that He did. So you just want to be careful who you hook up with. Who you, not hook up, back up the tape. Who you hang out with, okay? I meant hooking up by way of marriage. Literally what I meant. I really did. All right, let's move on. But also a couple areas it can apply. Just maybe that group you hang out with, maybe that sports team, maybe that volleyball team, maybe that pool league, maybe that bowling league, or maybe that acting group, maybe that band. Just are these the kind of friends that are going to encourage you spiritually? Or maybe it's a job. I realize a lot of times, grown-ups like myself may be so established in a job that, maybe we don't want to make a move. But if you're younger and you're thinking about a job situation, you're applying for jobs, just think these things through. Be concerned about the environment that you might place yourself into, because if you get in an environment where they're just kind of, thinking wrong or swearing a lot of times these activities and these mindsets start to rub off on you. In fact, God says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Good habits. Pulling out the old King James. Our last point we want to look at is the saved are prone to deception and believing that they are in fellowship with God. And let's look at one last portion of Scripture here. We'll turn to this one. We got time. Book of 1 John. Book of 1 John is about fellowship. It's the theme of John, 1 John. Excuse me. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. John says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He says, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So obviously we can say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, obviously people must do that, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So the implication is we can say a lot of things. We can say, well, I'm walking in light, but I'm really walking in darkness, and I could say that I haven't been sinning, but I really am sinning. I've thought this through quite a bit, too. I would say that I'll make my I statement. I have not logged as much time in fellowship with God as I really began to dwell on this quite a while back when I heard Pastor teach on this. I don't think I've logged as much time in fellowship with God as I thought, based upon this principle in these verses. In fact, I think on Judgment Day, I'm going to see a lot of things go up in smoke that I thought, what? Days I thought I was in it, things that I was doing on the Lord, they're going to be going up in smoke. I'm almost convinced of that. But there's a two-pronged test of fellowship. What is the two-pronged test of fellowship? Number one, are you doing what the Bible says? The Bible says, do not lie. Do we lie? We live in a dishonest society. And it's easy to get caught up even those little white lines. But the Bible says, do not be bitter. Are we bitter? Are we holding a grudge against somebody? And we hear what the Bible says. You subject yourself to the good verse-by-verse teaching. You're going to hear what the Bible says. A lot of times God says, by way of warning for our own good, don't do this, don't do that. And a lot of times, are we doing what the Bible says? And number two, is the love of Christ manifested through you towards others? And frankly, this is an area where I struggle. And I like to tell young people, your parents have lives, because we do. Right? But as a parent, you get busy, right? Being a parent involves great sacrifice. Time, freedoms, stress. Maybe you're involved in ministry. Maybe you're not a parent. You're involved in ministry. You're in Sunday school. It takes time. Maybe you probably have to work or take care of a home, or you're in school or whatever. Just, we live in a society that always says we're going to create all these things that are going to save us a lot of time, and we're busier than ever. And so you get really busy like I do, and a lot of times, I do think I'm doing a lot of, things that I should be doing as under the Lord. But there's been times I just wanted to I just want to pull back a little bit. Do my own thing. But I thought about that not too long ago, especially with, you know, with school, Gibbs. I just got so busy, I kind of got, you know, I was run ragged. And Scott Johnson was preaching, and he was going over David, and he quoted David when he was young, says, is there not a cause? And I was reminded that there is a cause. My point is that ministry is about people. It's not about self. And the reason I struggle with this is that this was a real area of conviction for me in my own life. And ministering to my uncle. Those of you who heard me know that my uncle just died a few weeks ago. And you think he got saved. Praise the Lord for that. But my uncle was in a nursing home for 2 years. And I was so busy. But I always thought, I got to go visit my uncle. Because I knew this principle that pastor had taught me. I thought, if my uncle's ever going to see the love of Christ, it's going to be because of me and my family visiting this unsaved person. And I struggled with that because I was so busy with this and this and this and that. And I tried to get over there as much as I could. But I failed at times. And so this is a struggle in my area. But I'll tell you what, the unsaved, the saved, but also the unsaved, you can have a tremendous impact on the unsaved beyond the physical by meeting their needs. I have heard people exclaim, well, not exclaim, by word of mouth though, say they have been blown away by the way that this body of believers has worked together to minister, like in a funeral or something like that, some people that are unsaved. And when people are thinking that way, it can have a tremendous impact on the unsaved. They're blown away by 50, 75 people would take a Saturday to minister to someone they don't even know. And is the love of Christ manifesting itself towards us through others? I think that's a great test of fellowship. I didn't write it. Just relating that. But I do like it. And so, in conclusion, we're done, almost. I'd like you to, you know, take these challenges to heart tonight. I hope I was clear. My mouth was dry. I was a little bit nervous. But this isn't about shaming you in the activity, especially as we went through the do not be deceived, or the associations that you're involved in. It's not about making you feel bad. It's not about guilting you into serving the Lord. Here's what it's really about. Here's what this whole message is really about. And we sang this song, Be This My Joy Today. Here's what it's about. This is a staple young people verse. In fact, your kids should know this by heart. And those that have graduated, I should blindfold them, have them stand up and quote it. Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life in your presence. In God's presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures evermore. That's what this is about. And as we were looking through this, as we were singing through the song, it just said, God has a perfect way which may be known to all who will obey that way is shown. And it just, the song is beautiful. It just talks about, you know, God says things to us for our own good. And if we're willing to abide by that, even when He warns us where it says, do not be deceived, this is the result. Because He wants us to have joy in our life, fullness of joy. But make no mistake, there is an enemy out there that cares nothing for you. That was the point of talking about Satan. In fact, the world cares nothing for you. The world just wants to use you. And when you no longer have any use to the world, it'll spit you out. Excuse me. But if you're a Savior tonight, you have a Heavenly Father that loves you. You have a Heavenly Father that cares about you. And you have a Heavenly Father that has seen fit to warn you of dangers so that we can avoid tragedies and have joy serving the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you this evening and again thank you for this opportunity to assemble. I thank you again for your words tonight, Father. We covered a lot. We looked at a lot of verses. But thank you for being such a loving Father. You are willing to warn us. You are willing to warn us of the dangers that are out there, of the enemy that's out there, Father, that wants to keep people from getting unsaved, that wants to drag the believer down, that wants to cause us to blow our testimony, that wants to cause us to just even possibly lose our assurance of salvation. The enemy is so out there, Father, but thank you for warning us. And just pray that we could take heed to these warnings, realizing this isn't about you raining on our parade. It's about you being so loving and so concerned about us. And you have just our best interest at heart that you're willing to expose our minds to these truths. And so we thank you for writing these words down. We just thank you again for this evening. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for what He's done on the cross, Father, and for saving us. We thank you now and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. That's it.
Thank you.